afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour, as we are every weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about Christian history, Christian ethics, whatever, and you'd like to ask those questions for and open a discussion on them, then you can do that by calling in. Likewise, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want to discuss that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, right now, our lines are not full. Usually I say, right now, our lines are full. Call back later. We actually have a couple of lines open you can get to right now if you call 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk to John from Novato, California, first of all. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path. John, are you with us? Going once? Going twice? Okay, John is not with us. Call back if you want and stay at your phone. A lot of times people leave the phone and think they're going to come to the phone when they hear me on the air, but there's a delay, and then it's too late by the time they hear it. All right, let's talk to Bruce in Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, good to talk to you.
Yeah.
C.S. Lewis, need your help. In Mere Christianity, I know, you know, you love that book, and I do too. But in that book, he's... Can you hear me? I'm getting a lot of feedback.
I can hear you. Don't worry about the echo.
Okay.
Just take it away from,
okay.
Just take it away from your ear.
All right.
Yeah.
Yeah. So he says, everyone knows that no man is saved except they come through Christ. And then he adds, but we do not know. If you do not know Christ, you can still be saved through him. And that is so, you know, crafted in a way that it's hard to even remember it. But it's a profound, and I want your take on it, because, you know, in the last battle, he sort of adds that concept by showing how someone that believes in Tash, you know, this pagan god.
I remember the passage, yeah.
Comes to Aslan, mm-hmm. You know, he comes to Aslan, and he's beloved. But so would you give me your thoughts on that, please?
Well, I mean, all that C.S. Lewis does there is profess ignorance of a certain point. That means he says there's something we don't know, and that is correct. There is something we don't know. But he admits that all people who are saved will be saved through Christ. That's perfectly biblical evangelical teaching. He says what we don't know is whether Christ can save somebody who does not know him. That is, presumably someone who in this life never hears of Christ, but has a heart toward God, and maybe even the very kind of heart that God knows would receive Christ if they had the opportunity, but they don't. They don't have the opportunity. So he's saying we don't know that Christ can't save them. And, of course, we don't know that he can't. In fact, I suspect that he can. Lewis probably suspected that God can, too. As you pointed out in the last battle, he does indicate that the servant of Tash, who's sort of the devil character in that story, is in the final judgment recognized as a loyal to Aslan because he was thinking of Tash as being like Aslan, the true God or whatever. And of course, C.S. Lewis goes out on a limb there, and he does, and it is fiction. You know, he writes it as fiction, but it obviously reflects on his part, at least a place in his imagination for the possibility that somebody who maybe was blinded by some other religion, but really had a heart that would have embraced Christ had they known better, that Christ knows that. Christ knows their heart and might recognize they're seeking God even in the wrong way as what matters more than whether they had the opportunity to know him in this life. Now, Lewis only goes so far as to say we don't know if that's the case or not. So, I mean, anyone who says, well, yes, we do know. We know that Christ can't do that. Christ can't save somebody who's never heard of him. I don't really know that that's, I don't know which Bible verse we would use to prove that point. But anyway, I agree that that's a very profound observation. Because many people, they'll quote John 14:6, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And they'll say, see, that means we have to believe in Jesus. Well, yes, if we know about Jesus, we have to believe in Jesus. But if someone doesn't know about Jesus, what do they have to believe in? And to say you have to come to the Father through me isn't quite the same statement as through knowing me or faith in me. Although we know, those of us who know about Christ know that he expects us to have faith in him. But again, someone who doesn't know anything about Christ doesn't know that. And the question is, can they be saved through Christ? That is, through his sacrifice. Did he die for them too? Did he purchase them with his own blood? If so, can he save them if he sees fit, if he sees their heart is such that they are the type that would have followed him had they known better? I would say God can do whatever he wants to, and that strikes me as something he could do. Whether that is what he does do or not, we're not told. And that's why I agree with Lewis. We don't know, but we can certainly leave open the possibility that God can do whatever he wants to do. And by the way, God wants all people to be saved. There are some people who will not be saved because their will is against it. And God, I don't think, will violate their free will. But a person who's never heard of Christ doesn't necessarily have their will set against God. And they might, in fact, to the best of their own known will, be pursuing the God they don't know very well. But they'd like to. So we leave that in God's hands. God, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, that when we should judge nothing before the time, but when the Lord will come, he'll make known the secrets of the heart, which is something we don't know about anyone else. We don't know the secrets of the heart, but that obviously is God's going to be taking a look at that. And then we'll find out what we don't at this point know.
Well, Steve, that's very helpful. And I have a sense, and you can answer this and I'll get off, but a sense that certainly in the evangelical world and probably broadly in the Christian world, there's not even a hint of that kind of consideration. Do you think that's the case?
Well, there is that hint of that consideration in some churches. Unfortunately, those churches that are open to that sometimes are open to far too much. But not always. I mean, there are balanced Christians who would admit what Lewis admitted. I think Lewis is a balanced Christian, and I don't think he was a liberal, but I think he was just an honest and clear-thinking guy, and he believed in the scriptures and so forth. So, I mean, there can be people who hold that view, just like C.S. Lewis did. But on the other hand, it doesn't change anything in terms of our duty. I mean, if I believed that there are people who've never heard of Jesus who might end up in heaven because God saw their heart was such that they could have believed in him, would have believed in him. Okay, I could believe that, and that wouldn't change anything about my duty to tell everyone about Jesus. Because that person, whom for all we know might end up in heaven without having heard of Jesus, we know this, they would not have served God in this life without knowing Jesus. You can't. You can't be free from sin. You can't be free from the demonic powers. You can't be living for the glory of God if you don't know about the glory of God, if you don't know about Jesus. You can't be living in obedience to Jesus as your king if you've never heard about Jesus. And so there's all the reasons that we should tell people about Jesus are still present. Even if we believe that there might be some who, if we never get to them, Jesus can still get to them. But all too late, perhaps, if they never hear about Jesus in their lifetime. And God says, okay, now that you see me, I know you love me, and I'm going to accept you on that basis. Still, that person's lifetime was wasted, in a sense. I mean, not from their point of view, they get to go to heaven or whatever, but from the point of view of what God intended for them, what God wanted for them to live for his glory, to live in obedience to him, to be part of his body and serve him in this world, which is that's why we're here. A lot of people think, well, if they can go to heaven without hearing, then why bother telling them? Well, because God, getting people to heaven is not God's first intention in the Bible. It's never stated to be God's primary intention is to get people to heaven. It's to get a people for himself who are zealous for good works. That's what the Bible says Jesus died for, so that he'd have a people of his own who are zealous for good works. And that's here. That's now. Of course, there's a heaven later. But, you know, things later can be, you know, we don't have to focus on later now. We can just focus on what we're supposed to do now. And that means we do need to tell people about Christ. And we need to know him the best we can so that we can live for his glory the best we can. That certainly is the New Testament teaching. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Everett in San Pablo, California, right? Hey, Everett, good to hear from you.
Oh, yes, thank you, Steve. Steve, my question is, out of Ephesians, when it says that Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances.
Yeah.
What is this wall of partition, and what law that was basically abolished?
Well, the law as our judge is what was abolished. So you see, God judged Israel under the Old Covenant in terms of their keeping of the law. And that would be keeping every little detail of the law. We know that a man was put to death because he gathered sticks on the Sabbath, you know, and another man was put to death because he let slip from his mouth a curse against Yahweh. I mean, everything in the law carried with it a severe penalty, because Israel was given the law to live under, and they were judged by the law. Now, we are not going to be judged by the law. It is no longer our judge. It is no longer our arbiter of behavior. What is? Well, Jesus is. Jesus is the Lord. And therefore, Jesus said, go and teach the nations to observe everything I have commanded you. Jesus said, whoever continues in my words, he is my disciple indeed. Jesus said, you know, there is one that judges you. The words I've spoken to you will judge you in the last day. So So we'll be judged by what Jesus said, not what Moses said. And so the law, which was that which condemned us because it was our judge, well, not ours per se, but the Israel's, when they're under the law, it was their judge. And he says, well, that's been put away now. That judge has been dismissed. You know, there's something, a new situation here in Christ. We're saved by being in Christ, Jew and Gentile.
Amen. Okay, got it. Amen. 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 Thank you so much for the explanation. I appreciate that. Many blessings be upon you. God bless.
All right, Everett. Thanks for your call. Let's see. John in Oregon City is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, John. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
So, there's this prophet named Chris Reed. Have you heard of him?
I might have. I don't know. His name is not familiar to me, really.
So he's prophesying that Trump will be able to stay in. And
now, let me just say this. There's a lot of people who claim to be prophets who said that Trump would win the election. Frankly, in my opinion, he did win the election. If we are, I was talking about the majority of the voters, but of course there's a lot of shenanigans, and so he didn't end up winning, you know, yesterday in the count of the electoral votes. Now maybe something will happen and he'll stay in office. I don't know, but I will say this: that those who prophesied that Trump would win, I heard that kind of stuff, you know, 6 months or a year or more ago, and I remember thinking, why in the world would God step out of heaven to give us foresight into who's going to win the election? Why would that be the kind of thing God would give a prophecy about? It's something that everyone will know, and knowing it in advance doesn't change anything. It doesn't change the way I live. What is the value of that information? I think a lot of people who call themselves prophets, they just want to have a reputation of being, you know, having a direct line to God that not everyone else has, and having a certain spiritual status. So they'll predict things that are maybe a 50-50 chance of being right. And then, you know, any time that turns out to be right, what they've said, they have this list of things. I said this and it happened. I said this and it happened. And they usually don't keep a list of the things they said that didn't happen. But as soon as I hear that someone prophesied that Trump is going to do this, Trump's going to do that, especially if it's simply a matter of winning the election or losing the election, I can't imagine why a prophecy like that would be would be a value for us to know in advance. After all, we'll all know in a few days, you know, on the 20th, we'll know if Biden is installed, and it looks pretty sure that he will be. Now, if God's going to do something amazing that no one can imagine, and prevent that from happening, well, fine. We'll see that. We'll see that. So now I have no respect for prophets who make political predictions because, again, in many cases, they're just predicting something that has got a 50% chance of being right, like the prophets I've met who prophesied that a pregnant woman would have a son. I've seen that happen a lot of times. Oh, you're going to have a baby boy. This is before you could find out the same thing with an ultrasound. And they, 50% of the time they were right. And those ones went into their resume, as a prophet. I said they'd have a boy, and look, they did. Now, the times they said it was going to be a boy and turned out to be a girl, that doesn't get into their resume. But I'm not into that kind of thing. I believe in true. I believe God speaks. I believe there's a gift of prophecy. The Bible says so, and I believe it's real. But I've also seen, especially in charismatic circles, which I've been in for 50 years, a lot of people want to be a prophet. They want to be viewed as a prophet for some reason. I guess without that, they don't have any sense of importance or something, so they have to fabricate something. And I've known an awful lot of these people who all turn out to be false prophets, in some of their predictions, although they get a few things right. So I don't know this one. I'm not saying anything about his character or anything like that, but I'm just not even interested in someone who makes that kind of prophecies. Because, what I'm interested in is living as a disciple of Jesus. I want to be close to Jesus. I want to love God. I want to love my neighbor. I know that's what God wants. He doesn't have to send a prophet to tell me, because I got the scriptures telling me that from beginning to end. And, whether Trump's going to be a president or not, of course I have an interest in one outcome more than another, but I have no interest in someone prophesying about it. Unless they can tell me how to be a better follower of Jesus, their prophecies have no value to me, or to the body of Christ, in my opinion.
So, Steve, it was very convincing of all the prophets I've heard, and he refers to Philadelphia and Pennsylvania, and he says that's going to be overturned. And he said the Lord used Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, which refers to the Church of Philadelphia. And it's very convincing. You can find it on YouTube, and it's very interesting. There's a couple of shows about it. It's rather convincing.
Well, what one man finds convincing, another man probably will find to be nonsense. Someone wrote to me yesterday, linking a file that was 30 or 40 something pages long when you print out a word of some young man. I don't know his name, but he has discovered that Paul was a false apostle, and so he makes out this case for it. Well, I was reading his case for it, and it's nonsense, frankly. I mean, there's a few points that are not sheer nonsense. That is to say that they're not illogical or are not simply taking scripture totally out of context or something, but the majority of it is sheer nonsense. And I've encountered the arguments before, and I've even written, I have a paper I've written against those arguments. But in reading it, this young man, he said, oh, it's a very convincing thing. This guy on YouTube or wherever he is who says that, it's very convincing. Well, it might be convincing to someone who's not a very advanced Christian, but when you read the arguments, it's not very convincing to someone who's got any kind of discernment. And I would say, I don't know about this particular prophet, but it doesn't help me for someone to say, I've heard this guy on YouTube and he's very convincing. It may be that some people have said those things about me, and to say I'm very convincing, if that is what someone would say, doesn't mean I'm right. The real question is, am I speaking according to this word, the word of God? If what I say agrees with what the word of God says, then people should be convinced. If what I'm saying, in contrast to the word of God, is nonsense, then people, even if I was a very convincing speaker, should not be convinced. Anyway, brother, I don't know that. I don't know that man. I don't think I ever will know that man. I'm not going to follow his ministry. And I can't even imagine why my ministry, or I should say my Christian life, would be enhanced by knowing the kinds of things he said he prophesied. But there's a lot of people who get impressed with certain kinds of convincing, or seemingly convincing, claimants to the office of a prophet, I just don't find it convincing. And it's just because we have to judge prophecy. And some prophecy comes from the devil. Actually, John said some of it comes from the spirit of Antichrist. Some comes from the Holy Spirit. And a lot of it comes just from the mind and the heart of the prophet. That's what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah talked about false prophets. They say, the Lord said, but he says, I didn't send them. He says, they're just prophesying from their own heart, meaning from their own inner feelings and so forth. They're just really giving their own ideas. And that's so often the case. I've been in the charismatic movement. I was baptized in the Spirit back in 1970, and I've been in the charismatic movement for 50 years, and I'm ashamed of a great number of what goes on in charismatic circles because so much of it is hokey. And I've seen a lot of prophets in my day, so-called, and I have to say, not one of them has ever convinced me that I should really respect their credentials. And it's not like I didn't want to. I would be glad to recognize a true prophet, but if they're going to prophesy things about who's going to win the election, that's pablum. That's not anything for growing Christians.
But
we need the Word of God.
Steve, you have to admit that if the way things are looking now, if Trump is able to stay in or be elected again 4 years later, it would take a miracle.
Yes, it would. Yes, it would. And if that miracle occurs, I will be one to acknowledge that it has occurred. I appreciate your call, bro. Hey, let's talk to Craig in Yorba Linda, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Great. You know, I've run across different kinds of ministers of some different kinds of churches who say they forgive sins. And basically what happens is the people walk into the church and the ministers cause them to go through a ritual of some kind. And then the minister basically says, now all your sins are forgiven. Well, this doesn't sound good to me at all. And
no.
When I started to talk with some of them, they said, well, Jesus says, whatever you forgive, then they're forgiven. But I also remember that I think it was St. Peter said to Simon the sorcerer, he said, pray that perhaps the Lord may forgive you of your sin because you're full of bitterness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
now,
obviously
I don't think I can just go out and rob banks and then have my sin forgiven by some man waving his hand over me. What is your idea on this matter?
Well, I agree with you. Neither we nor the apostles had the right to simply go out and unilaterally forgive sins without repentance being present or anything like that, or else they could just go stand on a big podium in a crowd of unsaved people and say, all your sins I forgive, you know, and then it'd be an easy way to get everyone saved. Just get the missionaries to go to the villages and announce that they forgive their sins and they can go home, don't have to do any more missionary work. It's not what is meant in John chapter 21. Or excuse me, chapter 20, when Jesus said, whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. Whatever it does mean, and there are several different opinions of what that means, it does not mean that Christians or even the apostles can simply go out and forgive sins, you know, randomly. Now, I have, of course, the Roman Catholics have the belief that the priest can announce to you that your sins are forgiven. And there's a sense in which an evangelical could announce to someone that their sins are forgiven if their repentance, is genuine. I'm not sure how we would know their repentance is genuine, but, you know, there are times when people's conversion seems very persuasively genuine. And we might encourage them, say, now that you've come to Christ, God forgives you all your sins, you know. I mean, I'm telling them that, but I'm not the one doing the forgiving. I'm announcing it. And I know that a Lutheran pastor that I have a lot of respect for, who lived back in the 1800s in Germany, he was, you know, as he was ministering to counselees and stuff like that, he just felt like God was leading him at times to say to the counselee, you know, your sins are forgiven. And even maybe to put his hand on them to convey the idea that their sins are forgiven. But he was not saying that he's the one from whom they're receiving forgiveness. It's God that forgives them. Sometimes people perhaps need to be encouraged in that area. But I did hear, I don't know if it was you that called before or someone else, but this is the second time I've heard about this practice of some ministers, but I don't know what kind of churches it is where that's being done. And I think it's just another, unfortunately, another gimmick. Because if God has forgiven their sins, and that's what happens when they truly repent, then why do I need to forgive them? What they need from me? You know, I mean, I don't need you to forgive me if God has forgiven me. Now, if I've wronged you, the Bible says I should go back to you and apologize, and you should forgive me because I've wronged you. And obviously, it's up to you to forgive something that's done against you. But it sounds to me like these ministers are talking about, well, you know, sin in general. And the truth is, if a person repents before God and becomes a new creation, their sins are forgiven. And that happens without a minister saying so. I'm not sure what would be added to it by having a minister say, you know, your sins are forgiven. Unless it's just encouraging somebody who doesn't know that that's part of the gospel, that's part of being saved. So perhaps, in some cases, it'd be called for. But it sounds to me like you're describing something a little more strange that I couldn't necessarily feel right about. Listen, I need to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christian faith, feel free to give me a call at this number, 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is David calling from San Diego, California. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, how do you respond to the claim Christianity borrowed ideas from pagan religions like the dying God rising from the dead?
I'd like to know which ideas the person thinks were borrowed. You know, there's a very popular, at one time, probably about 10 years ago, a very popular video on YouTube called Zeitgeist. And that put forward the idea that many of the traits of Jesus depicted in the gospel and many of the things in his life are actually found in more ancient pagan religions, like the religion of Mithras or of Horus and Bacchus and Krishna and so forth, that some of these gods of pagan religions had all these traits that the Bible attributes to Jesus, and that was before Christianity. And this is the case that it made. So it's basically saying Jesus wasn't any more real than these false gods were, and he's not even as original as they were because he just borrowed from them. Well, I actually have a two-part video on YouTube answering those claims one by one. And to make a short answer for you, I'll say this. It's not true. There aren't any religions prior to Christianity, not very many afterwards, that have a God-man character incarnate who had 12 disciples and who walked the earth and did miracles and was crucified and rose the third day and is called the Son of God and so forth. Now, those are all things that the Zeitgeist video said, yeah, well, you know, Horus was called the Son of God. He was crucified. He rose 3 days later. He was born of a virgin, and he turned water into wine and walked on water and so forth. And then they'd say the same thing about all these other gods. The truth is, this is why you don't believe everything that's on YouTube. You go and look it up. Go to the Encyclopedia Britannica if you want to and look up Mithraism or look up Horus or, you know, any of these pagan gods and read what the actual sources about them say. In other words, what did the Babylonians, what did the Egyptians believe about Horus? What did the Parthians, or the Parthians, I should say, what did they believe about Mithras? What did the Indians believe about Krishna? And there are actually traditions about these deities. They just don't have any point of overlap with the story of Jesus. And so the claims are made up out of whole cloth. Now, it is true that from time to time, one of these gods dies, and then something happens afterward. In no case is there a resurrection. For example, Krishna, in the mythology of Krishna, he was shot by a hunter who mistook him for a deer. I don't know if you've seen pictures of Krishna, but he's supposed to be blue, so I guess there must have been blue deer around in those days. But he got shot in the, I think, the ankle and died from a hunter's arrow. And then he was caught up into heaven right away. He wasn't resurrected. But he died with an arrow in the foot. I guess that's equivalent to being crucified on a cross. I'm not sure why. And you'll find similar things like that when they claim, oh, and it was the same way with Krishna and with these others. And it's not. they're making it up. Those things don't, in fact, have, those parallels don't exist. Now, there are some rituals of these mystery religions that some have compared with rituals in Christianity, most notably baptism. In the Mithraic religion, people would stand in a pit under a grid where a bull was sacrificed on top of them, and the blood of the bull would run down and cover them. And they say, well, this is like baptism. This is like Christian baptism. Well, I can't think of any part of that that's like Christian baptism. I don't know of any part of it that resembles any baptism I've ever read about in the Bible. So they look for very strained resemblances. But the irony is, when it comes to our knowledge of these religions, for example, Mithraism, we don't have any ancient records about Mithraism that date any later than or any earlier than like the 3rd century A.D. In other words, even though Mithraism was around a long time before Christianity, or at least for some time before Christianity, the records of it don't exist from those ancient times. We only have records that date back to about the 2nd century AD, at a time when Christianity was very well known throughout the empire. And if there were more similarities to Mithraism and Christianity than there actually are, even if there were a lot of them, it'd be much more sensible to say, well, we know that Christianity has taught this, and these records of Mithraism date from a couple hundred years after the time of Christ. Probably they copied Christianity, which was a growing phenomenon in the empire at that time. So, you know, there's just no rational reason to credit these wild claims. And furthermore, Christ not only doesn't resemble them in these particulars, he doesn't resemble them at all in that all the records of Christ are written by people who actually knew him or knew people who walked with him. Nobody ever claimed to have met Krishna or Horus. These are mythical gods. There's no witnesses to them because there's not actually any historical setting for them. You can't tell from Mithraism or from Horus worship at what time in history these things supposedly happened. This is a mythical being that's not connected with anything in history. Didn't have any witnesses. And Jesus is a man who walked around publicly, taught publicly, did miracles publicly, revealed himself after his resurrection publicly, and it's the people that heard him and saw him and lived with him, for the most part, that gave us the records of his life. And what's more, the stories of Jesus have him connected with history, with secular history. You know, it was in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar that Jesus began preaching. It was Pontius Pilate is the one who ordered his crucifixion, but also Herod. He stood trial under Herod. And there's quite a few political figures that are known to have existed at that time that Jesus connects with. In general, mythology doesn't connect its deities, which are mythological, with, you know, interactions with real people from history. The records of Jesus, in other words, are much more like any kind of historical records we might find about any historical person. And the, you know, the mythical traditions of these other gods don't connect with history at any point. So anyone who says, well, you know, Christianity borrowed from these religions, we have no reason to believe that they couldn't have borrowed from Christianity from the time that the earliest records we have of them would show. But they don't really bear any really resemblance to Christianity. So, for example, none of the deities of the pagan religions. None of them were born of a virgin, at least not the ones that I looked into that were mentioned in Zeitgeist. They mentioned several guys. Oh, this one was born of a virgin. This one was born of a virgin. They're all born of virgins. I looked up every one of them. Not one of them. There's like conflicting traditions about their origins, but none of them include a tradition about being born of a virgin. So whoever's saying these things is making this up as they go along, or they've simply gotten it from an unauthoritative source who made it up as they were going along. I would recommend, if you're interested, in going to YouTube and doing a search with my name, Steve Gregg, and put in the word Zeitgeist. That's spelled Z-E-I-T-G-E-I-S-T, Zeitgeist. And put my name there because it'll bring up then the videos of my refutation of that video, which is a refutation of the Jesus myth heresy that you were asking about. I appreciate your call, David. Let's talk to Cheryl in Phoenix, Arizona. Cheryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to know if you have read the book Secret, or do you know about
The Secret?
The author that, yeah.
Well, no, I haven't read it, but I know about it because I know people who read it and who've reviewed it and so forth. I know what it says.
And what I did is my son wanted me to read it, and I downloaded it and just listened to the first 10 minutes, and right away I passed judgment and I said, oh, this is philosophy and it sounds like Scientology type stuff.
It is.
And
I
wanted
to,
it is. That's what I wanted to know because I wanted your take on it because
Have you
I
heard
was
of the...
judging and then he was really, his feelings got hurt and he said, Mom, you didn't even give it a chance. So I gave it a chance today. I listened to the whole thing and it was really good, but yet there's so many things that conflict with like.
Well, it was a bestseller. It was a bestseller and it was a bestseller partly because Oprah Winfrey promoted it and some other celebrities promoted it. It's New Ageism. You know, it's like Scientology.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, not like Scientology. It's more like Christian Science. And it's have you heard of the doctrine that's held by many Christians called the Word of Faith teaching, the health and wealth teaching, that if you just have if you say positive confessions, positive things will always happen, and so forth.
Yes.
Are you familiar with that?
Yes, kind of like what Joel Osteen. He
very much
about
like it.
Positive thinking. Yeah.
Right. Very much like it. Yeah. That's a heresy within the Christian Church. That's been with us for, you know, at least probably a century, if not longer. The secret is the same thing, only without God. You know, the word of faith says God is out there operating through the law of faith. And if you know how to operate the law of faith, then you can make it work for you. And the law of faith is you will have what you say. And if you need to make positive confessions, because if you make negative confessions, you'll have negative things. So you have to never confess that you're poor or that you're sick. You have to say, I am well, even if you're not well. You have to say, I'm rich.
Yes.
Because it's your positive confessions that will exploit this so-called law of faith, and it'll cause to happen the thing that you say. You will have what you say. It's like some people call it the name it and claim it doctrine. Now, that's a doctrine that's been thoroughly debunked scripture. In fact, I have lectures against it. But at least it has God in it. At least there's a God. Although every person in the Word of Faith doctrine is told that they are a little God. But they still believe there's a God that, you know, who's the father of Jesus and so forth. So they're not atheists or anything like that, or they're not a pantheistic. But the secret, in place of God, they have the universe. In place of positive confession, they have manifestation. What they mean is that, you know, the universe will respond to you. You need to manifest positive things because if you manifest negativity, your life will be negative. And if you manifest positivity, you'll be, you know, successful and you'll have the life that you want. You have your best life now. So it's very much the same as the Word of Faith, except there's no God in the secret. There's the universe, which is pantheism. That's Hinduism, really. I mean, Hinduism doesn't teach what the secret teaches, but the world view of the secret is Hinduism. It's the idea is that there's not really a God. Everything's God. The universe is God. And, of course, in terms of biblical thinking, that's simply nonsense.
Yes. Well, thank you. That's what I need to get, that I was on the right track thinking the way I was thinking. And I took good notes. So now I can say I spoke to you and I have confirmation.
Well, you know, also, if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and go under topical lectures, there's a series of just four lectures called Word of Faith. Word of Faith. And it's an analysis of the Word of Faith teaching. And basically, you'll find the things I say critical of the Word of Faith would also be criticisms of the secret.
Okay, perfect. Well, thank
All
you
right.
so much.
Okay, Cheryl, I appreciate your call, sister. Let's talk to Anthony from Seattle. Anthony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks
Hello?
For calling. Hi.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm doing fine. What are you calling about?
I had a question about bloodlines, and I was wondering if you knew of any good literature to trace, like the Canaanites, you know what I mean? To trace bloodlines forward to now or close to now as possible.
You know, there probably are anthropologists who have studied that out and who probably have written. I would expect most of it would be probably technical literature among anthropologists, but it could be that someone's written a popular book on it. I've never seen a book on it, and I personally would not really be interested in it. I bloodlines.
Okay.
If the Bible teaches anything in the New Testament, it's that God doesn't care what your bloodlines are. The grace of God is for all people. There's no Jew or Gentile or barbarian or Scythian.
Right,
you know, it doesn't matter what your bloodlines are. So whatever may have happened to Canaan, it would not be, necessarily of practical relevance to my Christian life.
I'm just wondering on a spiritual aspect of things.
If there's some group of people, some people want to say that the Palestinians, they're the modern Philistines, or some say they're even descended from Canaanites and so forth. I don't think there's any reputable research behind that statement. If there is, I haven't seen anything.
I was just curious if you knew of anything that was pretty reliable.
Let's say that the Palestinians were the modern Canaanites and descended from the Canaanites. I don't believe that's true. But if it was true, I don't know what difference it would make. You know, a Canaanite is just like a Jew in this respect. If a Jew or a Canaanite receives Christ, they become a child of God.
Exactly.
If they don't,
exactly.
if a Jew or a Canaanite does not receive Christ, they remain outside of the Christian faith and the salvation of Christ.
I kind of look at things like, if you were to go into a boxing ring, but if you knew what your opponent's strong points were, it's good to know. You know what I'm saying?
Well, our opponents, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And, Canaanites would be flesh and blood, yeah.
But it seemed like people are so spiritually dead nowadays that you really, and I'm just working on bringing my spiritual discernment to a higher level.
Yeah.
And, just something I was curious about. Well,
right.
Thank you for your time, sir.
Yeah, and answer your question, I don't know of any good books on that. And, if a book was good about it, I might not know because I probably wouldn't read it. But I appreciate your call. I'm sorry. I don't think there's anything good on that. And I'm not really sure that anyone has traced those bloodlines thoroughly. Though it would not be necessarily impossible to do because, archaeologists find, say artifacts of some of the Canaanites, and they might find the same artifacts, in some society a few hundred years later that were, they went by some other names. Oh, these may be the same people. But I'm not really sure how they prove it, but they could probably come up with some probabilities. All right, let's talk to Marcelo from Vancouver, B.C. Marcelo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You there? Hello?
Yeah, hi.
Yeah, I just wanted to ask you, there's a verse that goes, you must hate your brother, your father, your mother, your friends.
Sure.
And then it links it to the cross. And then in the Beatitudes about the cross and about, I find it, how far does the cross go? How far do you go? Like if some country attacks you, you put down the cross to save our society? How would you define carrying the cross?
Yeah, well, I was wondering, how are you defining carrying the cross? Because, I mean, you talk about putting down the cross to defend your country or something. I would say that you, in the sense that Jesus talks about bearing your cross, you never put it down, but it might not be inconsistent with bearing a cross to defend your neighbors from, you know, people trying to hurt them and kill them. Defending a neighbor is loving your neighbor as you love yourself, and so it might not be in conflict at all with bearing the cross. But, yeah, when Jesus said, unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple, it's a parallel. That's it. You're quoting from Luke 14, around verse 26 and following. But in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, he's basically saying, to be a disciple, you can't have your own agendas first. You've got to lay those aside, and just like a person who's carrying a cross. Now, a person who is carrying a cross is not necessarily one who has been crucified, although they will be. They're carrying their cross to the place of crucifixion, but they're not dead yet. They're not crucified yet. And so what is the imagery of bearing a cross? What's Jesus trying to get across there? Well, a criminal who is condemned to die and was going to be crucified often had to carry his cross. And in doing so, he was doing a voluntary act. You know, he might object strenuously to being crucified, but he can't keep that from happening. The Romans would overpower him and crucify him whether he liked it or not. But carrying a cross is something that he would have to do by his own consent, or else they couldn't make it happen. They could punish him severely if he didn't do it, but they couldn't make him do it. So a man carrying a cross is a man who's decided that he's given up all of his rights. He's given up all of his future agenda. He doesn't have any plans for the future. His dreams are gone. His own rights are gone. He's pursuing a way that is not going to be a popular way. The people who stand hissing and throwing dirt and spitting on the guy as he's carrying his cross to the place. You know, you're accepting an unpopular, to put it very mildly, an unpopular road. And it's a mentality you take that you figure, my life is over. I mean, the man who's carrying his cross isn't dead yet, but it's as good as dead. It's sort of like when Abraham, you know, went up the mountain with Isaac planning to kill him. You know, it's like that. His son was as good as dead in his own mind. Of course, his son was spared. And so was Jesus. When Jesus died, he was then brought back to life. And so will we. There's a resurrection for us too. But the idea of a man carrying a cross is that he's dead to himself. He's dead to his own plans. He's dead to the world. He's dead to human opinions about him. He's as good as dead to all the things that other people find important, that motivate them, that they look forward to. It's like, I am no longer important to me. God is. I've denied myself, and therefore myself is no longer a significant factor in my living. I don't live for myself. I used to have plans and dreams and hopes and so forth, but those have just got to be put aside. And I need to be like a man who's bearing a cross to the place of crucifixion. My attitude toward the world and toward my own self and my own ambitions just got to be totally altered.
Well, you know, also I started with, if you could answer this, what did he mean where you gotta, I don't know where it's at, where it says you gotta hate your mother, your father, your brother, your sister,
yeah,
your friend?
That's the same passage in Luke 14. He said, he has three statements here that all end with the statement, cannot be my disciple. The first of them is in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The next verse, 27, says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then later in the same chapter, verse 33, says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, we're talking about some pretty serious commitment here. Now, he does use hyperbole here. It is a hyperbole. A hyperbole is where he's saying something strongly for emphasis, but it's really something of an exaggeration. Jesus doesn't want us to hate anybody, certainly not our children or our wives. We're commanded to love them, and our parents, we're supposed to honor them. Obviously, he's not saying that you need to take a hostile attitude toward your parents and your children and your wife or anything like that. He's saying, essentially, that these are the things you love most in the world. And now that you've got a higher priority, the priority being to please God and to let Him dictate your plans and so forth, that's going to displease some people. A lot of parents were unhappy when their kids left the nice Jewish home and went to follow Jesus. Still are. When Jews become followers of Jesus, the Jewish parents are very unhappy with that. And certainly, children and wife might wish you'd chosen a path of, let's say, more prosperity or more popularity. But you just got to put their wishes aside, as it were, in favor of what God wants. It's like saying you have to love Jesus so much and put Him so much above everything else that it's as if you hated all your other loves. And they might even feel like you hate them sometimes, I, especially in the hyperbolic language of a Jewish mother saying, why do you hate us? You know, your father always wanted you to take over the family business and be in the law firm. And here you hate us. You leave us as if we're nothing. And you're now following this Jesus. I mean, you got to be willing to have them think you hate them. You got to be willing to actually, in a sense, be accused of hating them. You've got to.
Well,
love
he
Jesus
says to
so
hate
much.
Them. He doesn't say to just, you know, he says to hate them. It says you
That's true.
Hate them.
You know, you need to know something. You need to know something. When you read the Bible, you have to recognize the language and the idioms that the people use. He did say you have to hate them. God also said that Jacob had two wives. It says he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And the next verse says, when God saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb. Well, she wasn't hated in the sense that you might be tempted to hate some of your enemies. She was loved less than Rachel was. It says in the verse before, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And that was the same thing as saying Leah was hated. Similarly, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He'll hate the one and love the other. Now, technically, you don't. If you have two bosses, let's say you're working two jobs, and they both want you to be available to them, you know, anytime they want to, you know, assign you a shift, you're going to have to prefer one over the other. But you don't necessarily have to really hate one. This is a Jewish idiom that you prefer one over the other is to love one and, as it were, hate the other. It's not the way we use the words, but we can't read the Bible the way we use words if in fact the culture it's written in use those terms differently. In Malachi chapter 1, God said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Well, that just means that God has favored. These were twin boys, and one of them had to be favored. One of them had to carry on the family line of Abraham and Isaac. And God favored Jacob over Esau. And to say I've loved Jacob, I've hated Esau, is simply that same idiom. That idiom is found many times in the Bible, and Jesus uses it too. So, you can't say, well, you know, when Jesus said you have to hate him, that has to mean what I would mean if I said that. Well, you can hold out for that if you want, but Jesus isn't obligated to talk in modern American idiom. He talked in ancient Hebrew idioms to his people. And so our task is to understand what those idioms mean to him and his listeners, not what we insist that they should mean because they sound like that to us. Hey, I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.